Shorter catechism, questions 6 and 7. 6, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only living and true God, despite what the world says. Number 7, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is our God. Amen. And while you're turning to Genesis 4, I meant to say this as well. I think most everybody knows, or a lot of you know, what's going on behind our building, but in case you don't, there is construction going on behind our building. It has nothing to do with us except this in our backyard, but they're putting in 120 townhomes back here. So we're right on our doorstep. So it's cleaned up that area quite a bit, and we're very thankful for that. And so be in prayer for the construction workers as they'll be working, that all will be safe doing that. And be in prayer for those who will be living behind us, that they will be looking for a church home if they're believers, and if they're not, they'll be thinking about what salvation is, and we have some opportunities to meet their needs, namely their need of the gospel. Genesis chapter 4, a legacy of wickedness. We're all going to leave a legacy one way or another, big, small, whatever it may be. The question I want to ask this morning as we start off at looking at Genesis 4, 14 through 26, what does true greatness look like? What does true greatness in a person look like? What does true goodness look like? True greatness, true goodness. Many assume that they know the answer to this question. The world seems to know the answer to the question. They pick out their favorite sports person or their favorite, you know, business person or what have you. Many assume they know the answer to these questions, but many, however, also want, when it comes to answering the question of what is a true greatness and true goodness as a person, for them personally, they want the legacy of greatness without the responsibility of goodness. Greatness and goodness, they go together, biblically speaking. They need to go together. They must go together. People want the legacy of greatness without the responsibility of goodness. Genesis is a book of beginnings. You're going to hear me say that a lot, all the way up to chapter 50, because it's true. Everything is a first in the book of Genesis, including the beginning of human legacy, the legacies of people making history, putting their mark on history, some bigger, some smaller, leaving a legacy. We read the first half of Cain's legacy last week. We will finish the other half today. And we're going to see a competing legacy enter into the picture. And that is the legacy of his brother, Seth. We weren't able to finish really address the mark of Cain last week. So that's where we're going to pick up the text, actually in verse 14, back last week, but not spend a lot of time there. Verses 14 through 17 will be our first scripture reading this morning. This is God's word. "Behold, you have driven me," Cain speaking, "behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, the land of wandering, we translated that, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. This ends our reading of God's word. This is God's word, not man's word. That makes a big difference. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we didn't come here today to hear from a man. We came here today to hear from your word. Granted, we're going to try to use our words to describe what your word has said, but I pray any of our errors in speaking will be negated by the truth, overshadowed by, submerged, absolutely flooded with your truth, and we trust the Holy Spirit will do that in our hearts. So help us now as we digest this text and understand what it means to leave a lasting, true, godly legacy versus the opposite of what so much of we see going on in the world. I pray, Lord, that you open the eyes of the unbeliever this morning as they hear your word preached. I pray that you will open the eyes of the believer in fresh ways and understanding your text. And Lord, that we'd bring us all to repentance and faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So what was Cain's mark exactly? Because it's related to his legacy. It's very much a part of his legacy. What was Cain's mark? I'll just get straight to it. You can talk to different Christians and hear lots of different opinions. And the short answer is we don't know. Now, unfortunately, in history, this has become a racial thing. And oftentimes you'll hear white supremacy, they'll claim it's black skin, that was the mark, that was the curse. And there's so many reasons why that's just not right or true that we won't give it the honor of speaking to them today because it's just ludicrous. There's no support in Scripture for what I would call a vile assertion such as that. Your ethnicity, your skin color does not have anything, it's not related to this mark. More probable, the interpretation is something like maybe a literal mark of some type on the skin, maybe, but we really don't know. That's the end of the day. So you're here to explain the Scriptures, Jeremy. I just did. I'm going to tell you when we don't know stuff about Scriptures. And we can have some good guesses, but we just don't know what the mark is. The point is, again, not the mark so much as what does the mark indicate? And the mark indicates two things. It has two purposes. It has two purposes. One, to demonstrate God's mercy, but also God's condemnation. You say, well, aren't those contradictory? No, they're very much interrelated. God's mercy and God's condemnation. The mark that Cain received for his sin of murder of his brother was a sign of mercy because it protected Cain from the vengeance of other humans, his brothers and sisters, if you will, because that's exactly who else would be on the planet, from all the other families from his family on the earth, protect him from that. But it also set him apart because it publicly was a condemnation in the eyes of the people that God said, this is not good. Cain is under a curse. So it's both a sign of mercy and condemnation. And as Cain's story continues today, as we look at it, we'll see his disdain, his hatred of God that he has, this bitterness, this anger that he has toward God that he carries out with him into the land of Nod. He doesn't just keep it to himself. He transmits it, so to speak, to his children, to his grandchildren, to his great-grandchildren, and so forth. So what we see going on in chapters 4 and 5, 5 will be next week, chapters 4 and 5, is Moses, who we believe wrote this, is recording the lineage of two lines of people, two family lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Cain and the line of Seth. These genealogies, as we read them, you're going to notice that there's similarities between them. The names are going to sound almost identical. They're going to be similar sounding, similar spelled names. In fact, two of the sons have the same name. Not in the same order, but they have the same name. And so you'll see that as we look at this, but we're going to notice that the focus is mainly, in Cain's line, the focus is mainly going to be on the last son mentioned in the genealogy for today, and that is Lamech. We're going to look at him and his three sons. That's where the focus is really. You're going to notice there's not a whole lot said about the other of Cain's offspring. And so, what are family trees for? Just for fun? Just for curiosity? What's the purpose of genealogies and family trees? They're supposed to be for celebrating life. Let's celebrate our family, our mothers, our fathers, our sons, our daughters, etc. Celebration of life. But Cain's genealogy, as we're about to read it here in a moment, is a record of killing life. It is not celebrating life, though there's going to be appearances that there's celebration going on, and we'll note that, but it's really about killing life. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Cain's wife, as you might can imagine, would have to be one of his sisters. Now, this poses a problem for some people. Like, why? I thought the Bible was against that type thing. Well, it is later on, but in the beginning, it was not. Close relationships, as you know, genetically speaking, such as this, can be dangerous. The mutations of genes, it can not be a safe situation. But you would have to remember something. Life in the very beginning was very different. And the nearer that people were to the fall of Adam into sin, the nearer in time back then, things would happen. Things were different. For example, men lived much longer. We're going to see that. So the longevity of life was not yet affected by sin. Genetics were not so affected that people lived shorter lifespans. And I would argue that genetics were not such at that time that there was going to be major issues and mutations because there's marriage between siblings. In fact, we won't see God say, don't marry a sibling until you get to the Mosaic covenant, which is thousands of years later. Now, we read here in verse 17 that Cain, what does it say, built a city. And he named that city after his son. That's a very honorable thing to do, you know. Name it after someone you love, name it after someone you respect. He named the city Enoch. Now, we would want to think that this is some big metropolis, because we hear the word city, and that's really not probably best to think Nashville or Atlanta or something like that. Don't picture a bustling metropolis. Picture more something like a simple village-like town. Maybe palisades are erected around the perimeter of fencing to keep out the intruders or animals or things of that nature. Cain's city is not some fancy something. It's probably pretty fairly mild, but it is the first recorded city on the planet. It's evidence of what? This is evidence that fear has come home to roost in Cain's heart, that he is living under fear, because this is the first man-made security system that we're aware of. Security is good. Security systems are good. We must need them. They're needful, because we live in a wicked, evil world. But it is every security system, including the one on this church and the buildings around us and in your home, every security system is a testimony to the state of the human condition, is it not? And that's kind of what this city stands for. It is a testimony to the depravity of mankind, that you want to cluster together and try to maintain safety and security. But it's not a bad thing. It's just a necessary thing. But here's the question. If Cain's a vagabond, didn't God say you're going to be a fugitive all your life? You're going to roam around is the idea, it seems like. Some have questioned why Cain seems to be settling down here. I would argue Cain's not nearly as settled as you think he is. And I think that's proven by his genealogy that we're going to keep reading this morning. He's not nearly as calm and peaceful and settled as you might think that he is. In fact, we don't even know the timeline here. It could have been a while before this happened. So he has been wondering, maybe. We just don't know the whole story. Here's what we do know. Look at verses 18 and 19. Look at the genealogy. This is how you know there's not very much settledness in Cain's life. To Enoch was born Ered, and Ered fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. You think, boy, we're going to have genealogies in Genesis? Yeah, that's a short one, by the way. All right. And Lamech took two wives, so two sisters, or by this time, cousins, or I mean, however you want to start calculating all that. The name of the one was Ada, and then the name of the other, Zillah. So as the book of beginnings, Genesis records the beginning of something here. What is it? It's the first polygamy. Cain's family line is responsible for the first murder, and his family line is responsible for the first polygamous relationship between spouses. So polygamy is having more than one spouse. Cain's family line produces this evil, wickedness. Now, we don't know his intentions. We can imagine what they might be. I think, and we're going to see this as we read more, as we go this morning, the testimony of who Lamech is, I believe it's about power. I think he wants power. He wants more, as many sons as he can have. He wants to build his legacy, his empire on the earth. He wants to make a name for himself on this earth. That's my guess. Many have asked why, and this is a very good question and a difficult one. Many have asked why God later allows believers such as Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon to have multiple wives, to have polygamy, to multiple spouses and or concubines. It's not an easy question to answer. In fact, I hate to burst some bubbles this morning, potentially. Don't throw rotten tomatoes at me. But surprisingly, the Old Testament doesn't explicitly prohibit it. I mean, I'm talking like, do not ever, ever do it. It's just not there, the practice of polygamy. But what do we have in the Old Testament? We have very clearly in the creation story that we've already been studying that what is marriage? It is one man and one woman in a one-person united relationship That's what marriage is. God is very clear about that. And also in Deuteronomy 17, we do have the clear instruction that God says the kings of Israel must not, they shall not take multiple wives, more than one wife. So we do have teaching in the Old Testament that makes it clear enough that this is not to be practiced. In fact, there's text to Israel several times of warning about having many wives like the nations do. Again, it's not a don't do it so much as it is, this is obviously, I mean, you don't need a command for something like that, is sort of the idea almost. Now, nonetheless, practically speaking, or pragmatically speaking, every time polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, added to all this evidence, it's described negatively. Every time. There's no exceptions to that. Every time polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, it's negative. Negative for who? The wife, the wives, and the children, right? No, and also for the men. The husbands. The husbands, the wives, the children, it is negative 100% of the time. Family trouble, family squabbles, we're going to see it in Genesis come to fruition big time later on. And add to this, Jesus in the New Testament, see, we don't just have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament too. Jesus comes along and reaffirms marriage is between one man and one woman in his teaching in Matthew 19. Now, in Matthew 19, he's teaching on divorce. He's asked about divorce. He's teaching on divorce. And what's funny is, and I always use divorce as an illustration of why polygamy, well, why divorce? It's really the same question. We've just become so accustomed to divorce in our culture anymore. Over 50% of marriages end in divorce, they say, that we're so accustomed to it, we don't consider it on the level of polygamy. But listen to what Jesus says about divorce. Matthew 19, 7 and 9. This is fascinating. It's fascinating. Verse 7, they said to him, the religious leaders, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Marriage is for life. Well, why did Moses give this command? Verse 8, Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning, there was no polygamy. From the beginning, there was no divorce. From the beginning, there was no adultery. From the beginning, there was no fornication, etc., etc. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, which is fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Jesus is not reinterpreting the law. He is giving the proper interpretation of the law. Listen, church, you know our view here at Grace Life on divorce is merciful to the hilt. You know that. So keep that in mind before I say what I'm about to say. There are divorce and remarriage situations that are not sinful. Okay? There are those. But the ones that constitute, that are sinful, constitute what we would call serial polygamy. You may not be married to more than one spouse at a time, but you're married to more than one spouse in series, a serial polygamy. So divorce and remarriage is a type of polygamy, according to Jesus, because He's saying if you marry another, if it's for sinful reasons, you're committing adultery. Now, I don't believe this constitutes perpetual, lifelong adultery. I do believe the remarriage, the initial consummation of that is adultery. But that doesn't continue for the life of the marriage, if that makes sense. Now, if you have more questions about that, I've written on that, I've preached on that. Just come talk to me about that, and I'll be glad to share you. There is grace and mercy and forgiveness for whatever our past is. Amen? Okay? That's the main thing, is show us Christ, and He's the one who delivers us from our sins. Now, Lamech is opposed to God. So what do you think he thinks about marriage? What do you think he thinks about it? Whatever I want to do, God. That's what Lamech thinks about marriage. So it's no wonder that he defies God's original intentions and takes two wives. And so the story continues there. Look at verse 20 and 20 through 22. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So we get a very brief description, but more information about Lamech than all the others so far, right? And that's the point is here, Lamech. What is Cain's line going to be like? And we get a picture of it. Let's look at Jabal for a minute, verse 20. He is the one who instigated tent living and working with livestock. This word livestock here probably, though it can be used of all kinds of livestock, probably more than just sheep, because we know that Abel worked with the sheep. Probably broader here to involve cattle. And so living in tents that you can take up and move with the foraging animals. Cattle need lots of more land and they got to expand. You got to move them around more. And so that kind of makes sense. They kind of go hand in hand. Then Jubal in verse 20. He is the instigator of the musical arts, the musical instruments. It tells us here that he was the first, his family was the first to not only invent, but perform music with the lyre and the pipe. Now, a lyre would have been one of those, you ever seen pictures, especially in Greek pictures, there'll be like a little miniature harp, and kind of sit it on your lap, and you strum it like this. And it's very harp-like, kind of harpish, guitarish-like, more harpish than guitarish. But nonetheless, they invented them, they played them, they're inventing the arts. Tubal-Cain comes along in verse 22. He's the instigator of metallurgy arts, the metalworking arts. Most likely, the first metal forged would be some type of a meteoric iron, they call it, the extraterrestrial irons. The terrestrial irons come later on, the development of those. We didn't really know how to forge them and get them to be what they needed to be at that time. Copper came on pretty early, which then bronze followed with it with the tin and discovery of tin. So you've got all this metal working knowledge coming together. Through these three sons, what's the point? Through these three sons, what do we see? We see the beginnings, the book of beginnings, of the basic building blocks of any society, of culture. And the more you develop these, the more cultured you are, right? You know, you get into some cities or certain sections within certain cities and you think, oh, I'm not smart enough to be a part of this culture. They're so cultured, you know. And so culture, humans are always wanting to build culture around these type things. We see the agriculture, we see architecture and the liberal arts in general. Agriculture, architecture, liberal arts, civilized sciences, the further development of mankind and our knowledge and understanding of the universe and of creation. What does this tell us? This tells us that there is evidence that God's light of truth and knowing things, knowledge, shines even into the hearts of unbelievers. That's why when Romans 1 comes along in the New Testament, Paul says they were all without excuse because they know that there is a creator. And one way that we know that there is a creator, they're made in the image of God, is they take created things and they create things out of those created things. And the problem is they then go, look what I made. And go, wow, look what God inspired me to make and gave me the knowledge to make and the ability to make. They stake a claim in their own revelation of knowledge. And the reality is, it's God that gave it to them. He shined it in their hearts. Now, we can learn a lot from the unbeliever, can't we? I hope you believe that. We can learn a lot from non-Christians, philosophers, astronomers, physicians, lawyers, musicians, and even politicians. But this is all, because this is all part of what we call common grace. God gives a common grace to all men, all women, all children. There's evidences of His common grace. What is that? The Lord showing undeserved favor to both the righteous and the unrighteous. Knowledge, giving them knowledge, both to the righteous and the unrighteous. A non-Christian can be a better physician in many ways than a Christian could. There's no doubt about that. Because it doesn't take just the Christian basis to be that. But it takes Christian worldview to support everything they say they believe. So that's the odd thing about it. It's important to note that though the unbeliever can have revelation from God like this, if they take this divine common grace, the divine favor, divine enlightenments, and use it to their heart's content, to the maximum of their ability, yet they never acknowledge God, then it is worth nothing. It will, in fact, everything that they do will turn against them as evidence that they should have bowed the knee and worshiped God. Jesus says it this way, "What good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul?" What good is it if you have a PhD or an MD or you're an attorney or if you're a famous businessman? What good is it if you gain the whole world, so to speak, and you lose your own soul? The sad truth is, church, most recipients of God's common grace continue to thumb their noses at God. And the light that they have received will become evidence in His courtroom one day that you knew there was a God. And you took what I gave you. And instead of falling on your knees and worshiping me, you use it to worship yourself or worship each other. For the reprobate, the unbeliever, the more they see the light that God reveals, the more blind they become. You ever been blinded by the light? Salvation is being blinded by the light, but it opens your eyes. But for the unbeliever, it blinds them and it just keeps blinding them. They refuse to open the eyes to believe. They just want to open the eyes to stay blind. Verse 23 through 24. We see this very thing in the unbelieving Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, listen to his heart. You can hear his heart in this text. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. I'm going to tell you this, husbands. You start talking like that to your husbands. You don't like that to your wives. Everything else you say to them, they're probably not going to hear because they're going to be like, what a pompous punk. You know? All right. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech. Oh my. Listen to what I say. Yeah, we'll think about it. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech's name, here's what Lamech's name means in Hebrew. It means powerful. Powerful, right? And I think that he has let his own name go to his head, demonstrated by what we just read. He thinks that he's a man's man. I mean, that's the way men talk. Listen to me, woman. I'm about to speak. Yeah. Man's man, right? No, a coward, I'm telling you. You're a coward if you talk to a woman that way, your wife that way. I'm just telling you. I've been a coward before. I confess it. And so many have you, I'm sure. Cowards talk to people, anybody like that. We hear it. We know that he's a coward. Why? Because of this domineering arrogance, this domineering attitude that he has. Whether his wives chose this life to be married, you know, a polygamous marriage or not, it's kind of beside the point. Either way, he is humiliating them. Polygamy is humiliating. Why? Because polygamy always makes a woman feel like she's the second fiddle in a bad bluegrass band. I'm B team, I guess. And the other wives feel the same thing. She never feels really loved and treasured by her husband the way Christ loves and treasures his church. This is the type of despotic man that you women, ladies, always must avoid. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Avoid them. Avoid them. The sentence, verse 23. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now you think, well, that's pretty straightforward, Jeremy, right? It is until you're subjected to Hebrew study, and then it calls everything into question because it's one of those sentences. This sentence in Hebrew has three or four interpretations, but two main ones, and good Christians on both sides, okay? So we just don't know for sure. But there's two main ways to interpret what Lamech is saying here. One, Lamech has already killed someone and threatens anyone that wants to confront him about it. He's already killed somebody, and he's like, I dare you to confront me about it. Or it could be that he's making a general threat against anyone that dares challenge him. Well, Cain kills somebody and there's vengeance seven times. Anybody comes after me and my stuff and my family, they better look out. Now, my personal opinion that it's that second interpretation. It's this general idea of, you think Cain was bad stuff? You better watch me. I dare you to come after me is the attitude that this man is having. Either way, it's that same basic idea. Now, in this book of beginnings, what is this the beginning of? Conflict. And we already had murder between two brothers, but this is the seedbed of conflict, of war, of political maneuvering, of getting what you want, a power struggle. You say, I thought this was all new stuff here lately. No, it's not. We've been studying history on Wednesday nights. This is not new. It's not new for politics. It's not new for the church. It's not new for anybody. This is the world we live in. And we have been so blessed in so many ways to be exempt from some of it, much of it, for so long. We are a people to be thankful for that to God in many ways. Lamech and his family, what have they introduced to the world? They introduced cultural technologies and advancements. And with technology and advancement, what comes? Trouble. Trouble. Cultural tension. Human progress. Progress is a mixed bag, isn't it? It's good, and yet there's bad. For example, the same nuclear technology that will power a city can blow that city to smithereens, right? That's what technology does. That's what progress does. It's not bad in and of itself, but in a tool in the hands of wicked men and women and societies, it can become very much wicked. In the case of Lamech, he is such an arrogant man that he makes the claim that he has a more liberal license to sin than even Cain did. He views himself very godlike. Yeah, my family's done all this for culture, all this progress, all the technologies, the advancements, and I dare anybody to come and take it. I dare you. You come after me. Yeah, is the attitude. He's saying, I don't need God's protection. Cain had God's protection. I don't even need it. I claim it for myself. I'll take care of my own. You hear the attitude. That is the heart cry. Listen, church, so important. That is the sound of the thoughts of a man or a woman who isn't thinking about God in that moment. Isn't that scary? Because how often do we think that way sometimes, right? The shame, here's what's going on. The shame of Cain's mark is now being worn as a badge of honor by his family. We'll take this mantle. We'll take this mark. We have something to be proud of. Look what we've done. Look what we've built up. God said we would just be fugitives in the land, vagabonds. Look what we've done is the idea of Cain's family line. John Calvin said it this way, this quote. Listen, this is an accurate description of Lamech, but it's also an accurate description of any man who thinks he's something when he's nothing. The brutality of cruel men increases in proportion as they find themselves hated, so that instead of being touched with penitence, they are ready to bury one murder under 10 others. Speaking in this context of a Lamech, instead of being broken, humbled, he's arrogant. He thinks he's something and he's nothing. Did you know it could be, and I can't say this 100%, but it seems way too coincidental, right? Did you know it could be that Jesus alludes to this story? Now, the 70 times, or the 77-fold idea is in several places in the Old Testament. Jesus may be referring to all of them or just some of them, but could it be Jesus is shockingly, the words of avenge 70-fold over against Jesus' words are just, it's an astounding possibility. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brothers sin against me and I forgive them? Well, according to Lamech, you don't forgive them. You kill them. As many as seven times, Peter asked. Verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, what's the number seven? You guys are good students of the Bible. The number seven in the Bible represents what? Completion, fulfillment, wholeness. It's finished idea. So if seven is completion, what's 77? Mega completion, right? It's emphatic, it's emphasis, it's really, really, really complete. So Lamech is saying, I'll avenge myself 77 times. That is mega vengeance. Jesus is saying, you are to forgive megaly. Mega forgiveness. It never stops. It never stops. We keep on forgiving others who sin against us. Verse 25. Then we get this distinction. So we got Cain's line. We get to Seth. Moses, he turns over to Seth's line. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So both the line of Cain and Seth experience God's common grace. We've already established God's common grace. Cain's line gets common grace. We see it in their city building, their culture building, all these things. God's blessing them. And we see it in the line of Seth. He's blessing Adam. He's blessing Eve with this third son, Seth. But it's only Seth's line that gets not only common grace, but also what we would call covenant grace. The promise of God's grace. The promise of God's relationship. Covenant grace. The name Seth means compensation. God is compensating Adam and Eve with a replacement son for Abel. But if you're not careful, you'll go, Adam and Eve, they were victims. Therefore, they deserve to be compensated. Is that how we should be reading this text? No. God doesn't have to compensate. God is not indebted to you. He is not indebted to me. He was not indebted to Adam and Eve. God did not have to give them another son. God is not indebted to anyone. But God, listen closely, God is indebted to Himself. God says it, therefore God must do it because He's indebted to Himself. And what had God said? I will bless you. Your seed will crush the head of the serpent. There will come a Savior from your line, Eve. I promise it. And that was grace. They deserve to be dead. They deserve to fall on the ground dead, but God allowed them to continue to live for a time here on the earth and to have children. That is grace. That is His covenant grace. Covenant grace is carried over to Seth's son, Enosh, we read about. The name Enosh is another Hebrew word for man. You got Adam, which is dirt man, basically, earth man. So can be translated man in Scripture. But then you have this other word for Ish, man in Hebrew. What could this be? Some have proposed, and I agree, that Eve is going, or rather, that Seth, I should say, Seth is naming his son Enosh, saying this, here's a new man in place of the Adam man, my dad, I get genealogy right in a minute, a new man, a new Adam. I think that's exactly what's happening. At that time, it says, verse 25 and 26, to Seth was also born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you hear the difference between Cain's line and Seth's line? There's a major difference here. There's nothing inherently wrong about Cain's line and their cultured arts. The problem was Cain's line, everything was about building culture. Everything was about this world. Everything was about agriculture and metalworks and the arts. Everything was centered on this, the development of earthly culture, society. Seth's family line, everything was centered on worshiping the Lord. I'm sure that they had metalworks. I'm sure, we know they had agriculture. I'm sure they had the arts. There's no doubt that eventually it came to them too, but it wasn't everything to them. Rather, what we see that was everything to them was calling upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because Seth's family is God's promise of a redeemed new humanity. We would call this the church in utero, in the womb, if you will, of God, growing. The redeemed people of God in every age, every stage of life development. Now, what this does not mean, it doesn't mean that Cain's family line were cut off from salvation completely. Could they have come back to God? Of course they could have. It doesn't mean that all of Seth's line were going to follow God. That's not what that means. Salvation is not according to bloodlines. Do you know how many people in this world read the Scriptures and assume that, well, I'm an American, I was born in America, I was born a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Church of Christ, a Methodist, a Catholic, and of course I'm a Christian. It's in my family. I was born into it. But that is a common mistake that is absolutely wrong. Jesus says it this way in John 1, 12 and 13. Look at it with me. It wasn't Jesus, by the way, it was John. in the introduction. Both, but to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are not, you can be born into a Christian family, but that you doesn't mean you are born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family, but you are not born as a Christian in that sense. So listen closely. How does this happen then? If you're not born into it by family bloodline, how does it happen? What was the difference between Cain's family line that we see here and Seth's family line that we're calling upon the name of the Lord? What was the difference? It is only by the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that our darkened soul comes into the light of God. That's the only difference. It's not about how cultured we are. It's not about how American we are or how un-American we are. It's not about how Baptist we are or un-Baptist we are. It's not about how kind we are or unkind we are. It's about coming into the light of Christ. Eyes open by the Holy Spirit in what's called regeneration. Being born again, as Jesus says in John 3. The family lines of Cain and Seth represent two things. They represent two competing worldviews. And those two worldviews represent two competing kingdoms. And what was true then is true today. What was true then is still true today. Cain and Seth represent Satan's kingdom and Christ's kingdom. Still to this day, and all throughout the Bible, God gives us these illustrations, differing illustrations that have these two kingdoms representing each other all throughout. The question is, which family line are we a part of? What family line are you a part of? Are you Satan's kingdom, or are you in Christ's kingdom? To say it in Revelation's terms, do you have the mark of the beast, or have you refused the mark of the beast? Do you realize that's what Revelation is talking about? What is the mark of the beast? It is the minds of the people. It's the mark of man. It's the sign of man. There's a way to live apart from God, man's way, Satan's way, man's way under his leadership, or there's Christ's way, to be a Christ man, a Christ woman. Are we marked by Satan? Are we marked by Christ? Are we in Satan's kingdom? Are we in Christ's kingdom? You just keep doing this all day, and then you'll get tired of me doing that, but the point is still the same. How do we get into Christ's kingdom? We get into Christ's kingdom by voting right, giving enough, reading the Bible enough. How do we get into Christ's kingdom? Coming to church enough, saying enough prayers. How do we get into Christ's kingdom? How are we marked in the flesh by Christ? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but in His mercy we have been saved. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, before ordained, that we should walk in the works, that we should walk in them. How do we enter into Christ's kingdom? By faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting in what He did for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. Either that is sufficient for us to be saved, or it is not. If it is not sufficient for us to be saved, then we are on our way to hell. Because if Christ is not enough, nothing will be enough for us to be saved. Jesus is enough. He bled for our sins on the cross. He died. He went into the tomb. He laid there 3 days and was raised up on the third day to the right hand of God the Father, to God's glory. Jesus is alive. He took our death. He took our hell on Himself at the cross. This is the gospel. It's the good news. Anything less than good news is not good news. And it's not good news if you have to add to the work of Jesus. How do you get into the kingdom? How are you marked in the flesh by Christ? Put your faith and trust in His finished work at the cross for your sins. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that is our testimony today. Lord, I pray for the Christian here today that's struggling. They have many fears. They have many anxieties. They have uncertainties. They have sins, Lord, that they are nowhere there and are evident. you've shown it to them. I pray for the Christian, Lord, to renew their strength in Jesus Christ right now. Show them that the way they renew their strength is the same way they got saved in the first place, is by trusting Jesus again and again and again and again. I pray every Christian will turn from their sins and put their hope in Christ. I pray also, Lord Jesus, for the one here that may not be a Christian, that they would have fear in their heart, trouble in their soul, that you would remove all remnants of peace from them just long enough, Lord, to get their attention so that they might turn to Jesus, run to the cross, fall down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn from their sin, trust in Him. Lord, there's only one kind of legacy to leave. And that's a legacy of faith in Jesus. Because that's the only legacy that brings you glory. And I pray that we'll be more concerned. We'll be less concerned about Satan's kingdom, this world, and the culture, and the arts, and all these things. Very important. Earthly life is very important, Lord. But it is not as important as Christ's kingdom. For when we focus on Christ and your kingdom, all these other things will be added unto us. Oh Lord, give us a Christ-centeredness because we need it right now. We need an anchor, and you are the anchor. Thank you for being our anchor in Jesus' name. Amen.